Well, our brother John says that he feels like an elephant stepped on his head. And so he is not here this morning. And I am going to do my best to honor him with teaching from God's Word. I would like to open by going to the Lord in prayer. So do that with me if you would. Father, we rejoice in the knowledge and the understanding of who you are. A God too big to fathom, a God who made the whole world. There is nothing that exists that you did not make. You are amazing. A God who made human beings knowing that they would fall and rebel and not like you, and yet a God whose heart was so big that you were willing to make an arrangement through the death of your Son for redemption of many. And we give you praise. And we also give you praise, Father, that you did not leave us alone in the dark to grope around for truth, but you gave us your Word. And this morning, as we look into your Word, we ask you to cause our hearts rejoice with truth, and may you be glorified in our lives. Amen. Andrew's passed it out already. There we go. That handout is an outline of Romans chapter 6, which is where I'm going to spend the most of my time this morning, though I'm not going to start there. I'm going to build up to that point. I'd like to start with a verse out of Matthew 18, verse 3. Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a packed statement. Unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. The end game there, the end result, the desired effect is to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's important because the alternative is ugly. Jesus said the road is wide that leads to destruction and many go that way. And the road is narrow that leads to life and few enter therein. And so the alternative to being in the kingdom of heaven is to go to destruction. It is to spend an eternity in a lake of fire, in torment, and unfathomable horror. Anybody in their right mind would want to be in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, unless you're converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's two things there that he says are necessary in order to be in that kingdom. Conversion and become as children. The word for conversion there means to turn. That's all it means. The idea is that you're on a path, you're on a road, you're headed in a certain direction. And when you look at all of Scripture, you understand what that path is. Thanks to Adam back in the garden, he plunged the human race into sin. And we are all headed for destruction. We're all headed for that lake of fire. We're on that path, and Jesus says you have to turn. You have to be converted. You have to get off that path. You have to be on a different path in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the second thing he says, that you have to become like children. As I thought about that phrase, become like children, I don't think he's saying you need to become childish. I don't think he's saying you need to become immature as children. But I think that in the context of coming to know him and being converted and having eternal life, I think what he means is that just as a child cannot take care of himself, he cannot provide for himself, he cannot defend himself, and needs overseers, he needs parents or grandparents or some other guardian to care for him because he is unable to do it for himself. That in the same way, when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, they need to become like children in the sense that they cannot provide for themselves. They cannot provide what is needed to enter this other path, to make this turn. They are utterly dependent upon God himself. They're utterly dependent upon Jesus Christ to do what is necessary to provide for forgiveness of sins and for eternal life. You have to become like children. You have to give up on thinking that you have anything to contribute to the salvation of your own soul. And you have to get to the point of relying utterly and completely upon what Jesus Christ did to be all that is necessary, to be all that is required, and to be the full payment for what is needed in order to get you on this other track. You must be utterly dependent upon Him and become like children in that sense. But I want to focus just for another moment here on that word converted. There are different kinds of conversions. When I was a teenager, I was living in New York City, and I rooted for the New York Mets. They were my favorite ball team. And then we moved to Houston. And for about 5 years, I still rooted for the Mets. And then I had a conversion. I switched. I began rooting for the Houston Astros. Now, that's truly a conversion. But that's not a spiritual conversion. That is not the kind of conversion Jesus is referring to. That's merely a psychological conversion. Also, at about the same time, growing up in junior high and high school, I loved Sugar Pops cereal. They quit making that after a point, and it became Corn Puffs. I don't know whether they really took all the sugar out of it or not, but it was the only cereal I would eat. You could put all the other kinds in front of me, and I would pass them up and eat white bread rather than any other kind of cereal. But at some point, I changed. I got to a point where I no longer enjoyed it, and I changed, and I switched to Kellogg's Raisin Bran. And to this day, it's all I will eat by way of cereal. I don't care for any other kind. I won't taste them even. I had a conversion, but it was a psychological conversion, not a spiritual conversion. People have conversions in religion all the time. They convert to Islam, Buddhism, Jehovah's Witness, all kinds of religious conversions. These are not, in the biblical sense, spiritual conversions. These are psychological conversions. In the biblical sense, a spiritual conversion is when a person turns. It's when he changes course from being on the path that he was born into to being on a different path that takes him to be a child of God in the kingdom of heaven. It's what happens when one becomes born again. It happens through trust and belief and reliance upon Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. At that point, a person is taken out of darkness and put into light. He is taken from being a child of the devil or a child of the world and made a child of God. Whereas once he loved the world, now he does not. Now he loves God. He has had a spiritual conversion. That is a true spiritual conversion. People can have psychological conversions to Christianity without having a spiritual conversion. For some reason, they will decide, I'm going to be a Christian. And so they will go to a Christian church. And they will learn the Christian lingo. They will learn the scriptures. They will learn the hymns. And after a period of time, when you interact with them, to some level, they will appear to be Christians, but they have not been born again. John, Apostle John, in his letter, 1 John, referred to some of those people at one point in the second chapter when he said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. And so John says there's a group who left the church, but they were not really of us. They appeared to be of us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. Not all people who have psychological conversions to Christianity without having a spiritual conversion are shown to be such. They're still there in the church. These are what Jesus would refer to as the tares in the wheat and the tares parable. The day will come when Jesus will separate the wheat from the tares. He'll deal with that. But suffice to say that the conversion that Jesus is talking about when he says, truly, unless you are converted, unless you turn, this is a true spiritual conversion where a person's whole being is changed and they have a new direction in life. And the rest of the scriptures I want to look at this morning are going to deal with some of the facets of what that means. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. I want to look at three verses. I got a bottle of water here. I want to look at three verses, one in Galatians 5 and two in Galatians 6, and then we'll move into the Romans passage. In Galatians 5:24, the Apostle Paul, who also wrote Romans that we're about to look at, he made a statement. He said, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If you have had a true spiritual conversion, you belong to Christ Jesus. If your destination is the kingdom of heaven, in some sense, if that is your destination, you're already there. But in a real, literal sense, you will be in the kingdom of heaven. If that is your destination, you belong to Christ. And if you belong to Christ, this is true of you, this statement. You have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Whatever God means by the flesh in that statement, he says it's dead. For something to be crucified, it means to be put to death. It means to be hung on a cross. And by the way, when something is crucified, it dies. And when that crucifixion is completed, when it's accomplished, when it's done, that person cannot get off the cross and go back and pick up where he left off. Life is different now. Something big has changed. It's never going to be the same again. And he says that Christians, those who belong to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, we'll, as we look at the rest of these scriptures, we'll get a little bit more of an idea of what that means. I have a friend by the name of Tyler Lopez. When I first met Tyler, I didn't know what to do with him. He's a strange-looking character, strange-sounding character. Eventually, he spent some time in a class that I taught, some period of years, and then he came to me at one point and he said, "Would you mentor me?" And I said, "Sure." And I was a little surprised because, like I said, I felt a little odd around him, and when I'd come to find out, he felt the same exact way about me, didn't know what to do with me. But he asked me to mentor him. I said, "Here's your first assignment. Have you ever read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "I want you to reread them. I want you to read them straight through. And I'll give you 4 months to do it. And when you get through, I'll tell you why I had you do it." 2 months later, he called me. He said, "I'm finished." So we got together. I said, "I suppose you want to know why I had you read." And he says, "Yes." I said, "Let me ask you a question. Do you feel like your faith was increased during that period?" He said, "Oh, yes." I said, "Well, you know, the scripture says that faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. You just heard a whole bunch of word of Christ. Here's your second assignment. I want you to do a research project. I want you to look up every place in scripture where you can find the term sin nature or sinful nature." He said, "Okay." A week later, he calls me. He says, "Is this a trick question?" I said, "Why do you ask?" He says, "I can't find it anywhere. Unless I go to the NIV, which you and I both know is not a translation. It's a paraphrase. It's not there." I said, "Well, it is a trick question, but it's not a trick question. It is a trick question in that I knew you wouldn't find it. But it's not a trick question in this. It is a term, terminology. Sin nature or sinful nature is a term that is used so fluently, so freely in many Christian circles by many authors and by many pastors and teachers. And it's given a place in their teaching, in the believer's life, in the Christian's life." My point to Tyler was simply first to understand that that is not a biblical concept. That term is not a term that's found in Scripture. And the word that is used in Scripture is flesh. It's the word sarx, which the NIV translates sinful nature in this verse, in Galatians 5:24. Bad translation. It simply means flesh. And the word flesh is used in different ways in Scripture. It can be used to identify physical flesh, or it can be used in this case to identify some spiritual power or entity within an individual that grabs him and holds him and forces him to move in a certain direction. And that direction is in sin. Paul says here in this verse, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified that thing. They have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now glance down real quick to verse 14 of chapter 6 in Galatians. Paul says, "But may it never be that I should boast." No bragging. I'll never boast, except in one thing. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul says at his conversion, something radical happened. Something life-changing happened. Something died and something else came alive. He says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now remember, when a crucifixion happens, you don't go back to the way it was before. What he is saying here is that something has happened that has made a radical change in his life. Whereas once his goals and his desires were for the world, for the cosmos, for everything leaving out God, that has changed. And now his desires are for God. And then he says in the next verse, verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Circumcision was a rite, a ritual, a religious phenomena in the Old Testament. And I think that the intention of what is being said here by referring to it can be understood simply by understanding that Paul is saying here that religious rites, religious ceremonies have absolutely nothing of merit. What has merit is whether or not you are a new creation, whether or not you have been crucified with Christ. There is a place for religious ceremony, but it does not bring spiritual merit. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 6. And you can follow the outline, which is useful because it's a way of being able to at least remind yourself as I go through here where I'm at in the scheme of what it is we're trying to discover or what I'm trying to say. I would like to start two verses before the sixth chapter. The Apostle Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm pretty sure everyone in here is a Gentile. It means he's our apostle. He's our messenger sent by God to teach us truth about God and about spiritual things. Romans 5, verse 20. I'm reading from the New American Standard. If you're using the New English, the English Standard Version, it reads very, very close. Romans 5:20, "And the law came in that the transgression might increase." Now that's an astonishing statement. The law there is a reference to the Mosaic Law that God gave to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai back in Exodus. The law is the Ten Commandments and much, much more. The remainder of Leviticus, from the time that God gives the law, the remainder of Exodus, from the time that God gives the law, all through Leviticus and all through much of Deuteronomy, the law is spelled out. There is much to the Mosaic Law. It is not simply the Ten Commandments. However, when you think about the law and what God has to say about it, if you simply think in terms of the Ten Commandments, you will get the point. Think of it as the Ten Commandments. That simplifies things. That narrows it down. It makes it handleable.
He says, the law came in that the transgression might increase. That means God gave the law to the nation of Israel through Moses in order to increase sin. Now, if you've never entertained that thought before, that should be a strange thought. That should make you scratch your head and wonder, what? Why would God give anybody a tool or an instrument that would increase sin? That God's opposed to that stuff. Why would he do that? Well, the answer is because even though he chose the nation of Israel to be his people as a nation, that didn't mean they were all saved. In fact, most of them weren't. Except for very few, they died in the wilderness. And Hebrews tells us because it was because of unbelief that they disobeyed. God wanted those people who he chose to bless to know him. He wanted them to be saved. And what he did was he gave them an instrument that would not only educate them to understand what sin is, but it would also work on them in such a way so as to provoke sin in them, to make it abundantly clear to them that they are sinners and that they need redemption, that they cannot measure up to God's standard. Paul captured that idea in Romans 7 when he said, I wouldn't have known about coveting if I hadn't looked at the law and saw that it said, thou shalt not covet. But as it is, when I looked at the law and saw that it said, thou shalt not covet, all of a sudden it produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. It provokes sin. And it's in the mercy of God to give such an instrument to man. Otherwise, man could simply stay ignorant and drown in his sin and never know the truth and never come to repentance. And so this is why he gives the law. There are numerous other scriptures that confirm that idea of what the law was intended to do. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says that the law is the power of sin. That's one of them. There are a few others that I have here. If you want them afterwards, I'll give them to you. So verse 20, chapter 5, the law came and that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. He is saying here that the more sin there was in a person's life before conversion, the more grace there was in salvation. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Verse 21. In verse 21, he is going to use some terms to describe two camps. A camp where sin was increasing before you came to Christ under the law, and then the position that you were brought into at conversion, where you are no longer under the law and grace is abounding and increasing. And these are the terms he uses in verse 21. He says that as sin reigned in death, and that's an important phraseology there. I'm going to come back to it. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are not terms of the moment. These are lifestyle terms. And what that means is that you cannot go back and forth between these positions. You either have a certain lifestyle or you don't. And at conversion, you leave one lifestyle, that lifestyle where sin reigned in you, and you enter a new lifestyle, one where grace reigns in you. And there is a consequence of that in how you live. And so he is going to move into that now in chapter 6, which is what your outline covers. Not understanding what Paul meant in those two verses, not understanding the meaning of it, will lead to a natural question. And that question is stated in the first part of chapter 6. Paul knows that will be a response. He knows it will be a question raised by those who do not understand what he is saying. They will misunderstand, and they will ask this question. And so he poses the question, knowing it's out there, and he'll answer the question. The question is, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase. That word continue there means to remain or to abide, to stay. This is referring back to what he has just talked about, being in a position of where you were under the law, sin was increasing, and your life was described as sin reigning in death. He said, the question is asked, should we continue to live that way? Since, Paul, you said that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Should we not sin it up and get all the more grace? And Paul's point that he's going to make is, by asking the question, you're revealing your ignorance. You don't understand the issue. In fact, Paul and those with him were accused of teaching such a thing. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Some listened to Paul and those with him preach, and they thought he was saying, well, the more sin, the more grace. So let's do evil and get lots and lots of grace." And he says that they do not understand. They slanderously report that we are teaching that. They're misunderstanding to the point of totally misrepresenting what we're saying. And in doing so, he says, their condemnation is just. He doesn't give them any grace. He lets them stay where they are. Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? That's the question that is posed. And he's going to answer it. He says in verse 2, which is the answer, may it never be. That's a way of saying God forbid, or heaven forbid, or by no means. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And that phrase there, died to sin, there's an article there in died to sin, which is referring back in the context here to verse 21 of chapter 5. Where it talks about sin reigning in death. And he is saying we have died to that kind of life. If you have died to that kind of life, how can you still live in it? You cannot. That's the answer. So on your outline there, you see the question in verse 1. You see the answer in verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 10, Paul is going to explain his answer. He's going to unpackage it. He says, or do you not know in verse 3... Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Baptism, in the biblical sense, in the New Testament sense, water baptism is something that was administered at the time of conversion. It pictures something that happens in the spiritual realm at the time of conversion. When Paul says here, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, he is referring to what happened to them at conversion. At conversion, they were baptized into Christ Jesus. They were put into him. They were made one with him. And he prefaced that statement by saying, or do you not know? In other words, you should know. He says, are you ignorant? This is something basic. This is the starting point. You should know this. But do you not? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? He is saying here that in some sense, in a spiritual sense, in a reality way, that the death that Jesus died when we got baptized into him, we share in. We share in that death. And as this continues down through verse 10, what you're going to see him say is that just as Jesus went through an irreversible transaction where he came in the flesh, was exposed to sin and death and died, and then was raised to a different kind of existence, the what he was raised to was a glorified body, and he will never ever again come back as incarnate man to the realm of sin and death, to be exposed to sin and die again. That will never happen again. And in the same way, when you are baptized into his death, something permanent happens to you, taking you out of one position and putting you in another, and you can never go back again. It's not a choice you have. It's just not possible. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's not talking about the future somewhere. That's not talking about in heaven. That's talking about here now. And the context in answering the question demands that. He's talking about new life now. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Our new life is going to be similar to Christ's new life. It's going to be similar in that we cannot go back and do what we did before again. Verse 6, knowing this, and this is the second time now in this passage that he puts an emphasis on knowing, on stressing knowledge, on stressing the understanding of something. In verse 3, do you not know? In verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Now, I'm going to pause there. It's the middle of a verse, but I'm going to pause there. And I want to hopefully identify or define what that means when it says our old self was crucified with him. What is that? What was crucified? Well, I think that what it means is all that I was before conversion. All that I was before conversion was crucified. This is not an old nature. This is not an old sinful nature. In fact, I don't think those terms should be used. They are not biblical terms, and unfortunately they have become very confusing when they're used, because of how they're used. I think what he is saying is, all that you were before conversion was crucified with Christ. 9 months after I became a believer, I went back to visit friends in New York City to share my faith with them. I spent 9 days visited in depth with 23 people, and one of those people at one point while I was talking with them said, you know, you're not the same person you used to be. And that's the whole point. A change happens. A change occurs. That old me is gone. That old me who had certain affections for sin wasn't there anymore. Now, not all the feelings I had about certain sins disappeared all at once. Some did. Others right after. And others are still disappearing. But I am not the man that I was. That old man was crucified with Christ. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. There are only two other places in Scripture where this term old self was used, is used. One of them is in Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And that is a very, very helpful passage. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, GE makes a PC. They don't. That's how you can remember it. But in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul, the same author of Romans, says, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self. That's the same term. You laid it aside with its evil practices. By the way, you didn't lay it aside. It was laid aside. You had no more power to lay it aside than you did to make yourself born again. But it is said, you laid it aside. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed according to the true knowledge of the image of the one who created him. The new self is not perfect. He doesn't get it all right. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to be renewed. The new self is being renewed to a true knowledge of the image of the one who created him. The difference between the old and the new is that the old was given to sin completely. There was nothing that the old could do that could be calculated by God as anything but sin or sinful. But the new is a changed life. It's a life that continues to change. It is no longer what it used to be. The other passage where that phrase is used is a longer passage. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. And in there, in the English, it reads, lay aside the old self and put on the new self. I see some of you turning there, so I'm just going to go ahead and turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the only other place besides Romans 6:6 and Colossians 3:9-10, where the term old man or old self is used. It starts in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." In other words, the Gentiles, and that's being used here as a phrase to communicate those who are outside of the knowledge of God. They don't know God, and they have a certain lifestyle. They have a certain walk. They walk in a certain way, and it's futile, the futility of their mind. And he tells the believers that he is writing to, he says, no longer walk that way. "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." He gives it a little more clarity. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, those who don't know God, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every impurity with greediness. He says, you're not to walk that way any longer. You used to walk that way, but you're not to any longer. In verse 20, he says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way." And that "learn Christ" means Messiah, learn the Messiah. He's saying that at your conversion, you learned something. And there is an effective change as a result. He says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and been taught him that the truth is in Christ Jesus." So he's leaving room for the possibility that perhaps some in the hearing of his letter may not have converted yet. They're becoming acquainted with spiritual things, but they may not have turned yet. So he leaves it open. The fact is, for those who have converted, those who are born again, those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, it is a fact. It is a fact. The "if indeed" is actually a first-class conditional. It means if, and it is true. It can be translated "since." He says here, "Since indeed you have heard him and been taught in him, just as truth is in Christ Jesus." And then he defines what he means by "been taught the truth in Christ Jesus." He says three things, 22, 23, and 24. He says in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 24, and you put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And unfortunately, because in the English language here, we read the terminology, lay aside the old man in verse 22 and put on the new man in verse 24. Many read this passage thinking that these are instructions to Christians on what to do. Lay aside the old and put on the new. But these are not commands in the texts. These are infinitives and infinitive phrases that are being used to describe what happened to you when you came to know Christ, when you learned Christ. He says, you're no longer to live as you once lived because you have learned Christ. And the consequences of that are there. The consequence is you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's an aorist. It happens one time. It can't be repeated. That's Greek tense. The second thing that's mentioned, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, is a present tense. It's continuous activity. That renewing doesn't stop. It starts at conversion and keeps going all through your sanctification here on planet Earth. But the third thing, the put on the new self, is an aorist also. This is a one-time action. You put on the new man. And so, in Scripture, the terminology of the old self and the new self, or the old man and the new man, is used in such a way, go back to Romans 6:6, it's used in such a way so as to say that before conversion, you were the old man. That's generic for women too. Anthropos. After conversion, you're changed. You are a new person, a new man with a new life direction. Verse 6 again in Romans 6, knowing this, that our old self, that old man, was crucified with him for this reason, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You used to be a slave of sin. You know what that means? That means when sin spoke, you responded and you obeyed. That's what a slave does. When sin spoke, you responded and you obeyed. I use an illustration sometimes of how to understand slavery to sin. And he's going to go on here and use the terminology slavery to righteousness. How do you know whether a person is a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness? Well, in the literal physical sense, if you go into a marketplace, or you could go into a marketplace where slavery is active, as it was at the time of Jesus Christ, and you saw a person in the marketplace and you knew they were a slave, you knew that because of the way they were dressed. And you wondered, well, whose slave are they? Well, all you have to do is keep watching. And eventually you'll see someone giving them instructions and they'll do exactly what they're being told. That is their master. That is who they are in bondage to. That is where their slavery lies, with that person. Another, who they are not in bondage to, can tell them to do something and they may or may not do it. But the master tells them what to do. You can know who a person is a slave of by who they obey. You can know whether or not a person is a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness by what they give themselves to. Not every moment of their life, but as a lifestyle. Knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. You were, but no longer. For he who has died is freed from sin. That can mean acquitted from the claims of sin, but more than that, he's referring to the bondage. There's no more bondage. Verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Again, this is not future in the context. It's talking about sanctification. It's talking about new life now, after that conversion occurred. You're going to have a life experience, not a death experience. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Knowing, verse 9, third emphasis on knowing something, a stress. Verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. 3, 6, 9, easy to remember. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. Jesus Christ will never again come back as incarnate man to suffer death again. He has undergone an irreversible transaction. And if you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you too have undergone an irreversible transaction. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And that's the end of Paul's explanation. By the way, don't panic. I'm not going to go past the dotted line on the outline. The question, are we continue in sin that grace might increase? The answer, no. How could you possibly do that since you died to that kind of life? Verses 3 through 10 explain it in detail, as we just covered. Verse 11 is a command based on all this information. In fact, this is the first command that's given in the book of Romans. The command is, even so, consider yourself, or reckon yourself, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Paul says, I want you to see yourself in a certain way. Now, that reckon there, that's not West Texas colloquialism. You know, that doesn't mean I reckon I'll go down the road to the store. Or I reckon she still loves me, you know. That may or may not happen. Or it may or may not be true. But Paul here is saying, I want you to consider it. I want you to believe it. I want you to see it in a certain way, because it's the way it is. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin. That's where you are in Christ. And alive to God in Christ Jesus. You've all heard the concept of positive thinking. The difference between this and positive thinking is that where positive thinking would ask you to believe anything for the sake of it coming true in your experience, Paul here asks you to believe a truth. The truth is you are dead to sin, and he wants you to see yourself that way. And I personally think that the reason for that is that the outcome is going to be dictated by how you see, to a large degree, the outflow of it. For instance, if you really believe yourself to be a dog, you're going to do some strange things. You're going to try to walk on all fours, eat out of a bowl, lap up water, go potty in a certain way, and in a certain place. If you really believe you're a dog, but if you really believe that you are a slave to God and not a slave to sin any longer, you will be in the best position possible to act that out. When you do not act that out in those moments, that doesn't mean you're a slave of sin in those moments. It means for this moment, you're not acting as the person you really are. You're acting out of character. The best way to act in character is to understand who that character is. There are different teachers who will use different methods to motivate their congregation or their audience. Some, for example, might say, straighten up or you'll lose your rewards. Some might say, straighten up or you'll lose your testimony. Some might say, straighten up or you'll lose your salvation. And some might say, straighten up or you'll lose your life. And there may be an element of truth. There is an element of truth to some of those, not all of them. Paul never says those things. Paul says, you can't live that way. You've been changed. See yourself that way. Follow the outline there. The question, the answer, the explanation in verses 3 through 10, the command based on all of it in verse 11, and 12 and 13 is the reaffirmed answer. Remember the question, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? The answer is no, you can't live that way, you've died to sin. The reaffirmed answer in verses 12 and 13 is the same. It says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. As a true believer in Jesus Christ, you can't. But he's leaving no option. He says, don't do it. That's the answer to the question. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourself to those... But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is where you are. And the last verse for this morning is verse 14. It says, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but you're under grace. Remember, law is what stimulates and increases sin. You're not under that anymore. Galatians 3, Paul talks about the law as a tutor to lead us to Christ. How does it lead us to Christ as a tutor? Well, it tells us, first of all, what God's standard is. Do not covet. That's the example Paul uses in Romans 7. Do not covet. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Etc. You understand the law, and then something is provoked in you to do those very things because you are under the law in the biblical sense. But when you come to Christ, when that tutor, the law, brings you to Christ by breaking you and showing you the horror of your sin and who you are, and you come to Christ for redemption, for forgiveness, for cleanness, and righteousness, you get moved out from under that tutor. You're not under him anymore. And that bondage that it held you under is broken. It is gone. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And on your own, you're welcome to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter later. Use the outline, and I think that the outline will help you see clearly to the end. That, and as you see down there in the bottom line, in verse 23, there's just two alternatives, heaven or hell. You're born on one path. Thank you, Adam. You're headed that way. You have to have a conversion, a turn, if you're going to get off that path. And that conversion, that turn, comes with a different way of life. Inherently, that's the way God designed it. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it seems that no matter how many times we read a passage, we always seem to see something new in it. We don't tire of it. And I think you've made your word simple enough for all of us to understand, even the youngest of us, and you've made it deep enough and rich enough so that the the person who has studied it the most never tires of it because they still see more, they still see new. And we give you praise for that. Father, please give us the wherewithal in our spirits, in our minds, in our hearts to follow the command that you just gave us through your apostle to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Lord, we don't want to play a religious game where we get to the end and find out it was just a game. And we're still on the same path. We want to be living a life change because of a true spiritual conversion. And I think for the most of us in here, that's where we are. But maybe not all of us. I don't know. But I ask you to please bless us in our minds and our hearts and our understanding with these words. And I ask you to be blessed in how the understanding of these words gets worked out in our lives. Amen.